Well, good morning and welcome. We are so glad to have you here this morning as we gather together to worship our great God and King and to give Him the thanks for all that He's done. And so a couple things I want to make sure that you're aware of. One is this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And so it has been our tradition. I meant to ask earlier how long we've been doing the Thanksgiving since the 90s, we think? Yeah, okay. So what that means is that we're not going to have our normal coffee and all that kind of stuff after the service, but we do encourage you to stick around if you're able to. At 2 o'clock, we're going to have a full Thanksgiving meal. And so we've got the elders and their wives who've been cooking the turkeys, and we've got lots of you who've brought side dishes to go along with the turkey. And we've just we're going to have a wonderful feast at 2 o'clock, and then following the 2 o'clock feast, we're going to have another more brief service for Thanksgiving in particular. And this year we're going to stay in the Billings room, so we'll clean up from the feast and then have some time of giving thanks for that feast and just for God's goodness. And so you might be just thinking from now until then about things for which you're particularly grateful for. What are those things that you've seen the Lord do or benefited from that the Lord has been kind to you? And one of the things that I find is if you keep those inside, that doesn't work very well. Those are meant to be shared. And so in the service, we're going to actually have some time for anybody who would like to share some of those testimonies of Thanksgiving. And so let me encourage you to not only enjoy this service, but stick around for the lunch at 2 and then the Thanksgiving service immediately following that. Other things that are going on today, we have these boxes are due today. And Karis mentioned, hey, if you don't have anything to do between the end of this service and the 2 o'clock feast, you could fill a box. So those are some things to remember. And we'll want those turned in by the end of the Thanksgiving service in the library. And you can either give the check that covers the postage and all that kind of stuff to Karis, or to just tape those on the boxes. But if you stick them in the boxes and they get down, it's harder to find. So if you'd either hand them to her or tape them on the box, that would be great. And then with all of those things going on, we're not having our normal young adult service and fellowship time that we usually do at 6. But stay tuned to that. And then I wanted to mention that next weekend, we've got two different memorial services. So Saturday at 11 will be Barbara Condit's service, and we'd encourage you to come and participate in that. That's Saturday at 2, I'm sorry, Saturday at 11. And then Sue Holtberg, our Nana's service, is going to be Sunday at 2 p.m. And so we'd love to have you participate in both of those if you're able to. Well, last thing I wanted to mention is we've just got, I think it's 3 weekends from now is Wassail weekend, where the whole town has different activities and those kinds of things going on, the main piece of being the parade. And one of the things that I find as a Flatlander who's not from here is that a lot of folks have spent decades and in some cases generations, when things like that happen, you cocoon, right? You just say, okay, the tourists have overtaken the town. We're going to stay inside and have some eggnog and act like we don't know how to get outside. And I understand that impulse. But one of the things that God gives us the incredible privilege to be involved in is hospitality. Is getting to know our neighbors and actually serving them. And one of the things about serving other people is being willing to do that on their terms and not just our terms. And so here's this opportunity where a lot of our neighbors and, yes, a lot of people from out of state are coming to enjoy this quaint little New England village and see the parade and all those kinds of things. But it's a great way for us to demonstrate the love of Christ to them just by being available, being here. There's a whole list of activities and things that are going on. So let me just encourage you to prayerfully consider how you might be a part of that. Well, let's take some time now to prepare our hearts to worship. Thank you. Let's stand together for the call to worship. Listen to these words from the psalmist. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, in which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. I don't know if you hear the sense in that of wonder and awe to be included among the people of God, to graciously be part of the throng gathering at the true King's throne to give him praise. I hope that is the awe and wonder that we have as we gather now together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that you give us even to speak your name, Lord Jesus, to enter into your throne room and to call upon your name, that you might receive our praise, our worship, our adoration. Oh Lord, we pray that you would hear us because of what you, Lord Jesus, have done. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would now fill this place, that you would move among your people, that you would allow us to truly and authentically offer you the worship of our hearts, the praise of a grateful people. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your red hymnal to hymn number 98, "Now Thank We All Our God." Thank you. You may be seated. This morning in our litany of the scripture and various different things, I'm going to just read these things rather than having you read along with me. And so the balance that we're always trying to find here is between having us all say these things aloud, but then sometimes when we are speaking them, it's harder for us to listen. And I know some of you just don't like having something that you're saying by rote that you may or may not have prepared for. And so let me just encourage you to listen to these things. And then I don't want to take your voice away. So if at any time you want to say, amen, that'd be okay. Right? So hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but up on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is our call to repentance. And now let me just read this prayer of confession, but then we're going to give you time to pray silently. And so kind of allow this to maybe prime the pump a little in terms of thinking about what we might need to confess. We've broken faith with our God. This is what the people of God found in the book of Ezra. And we have disobeyed his holy commands. But even now, there is hope for God's people in spite of our sin. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to flee from our sin, according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. See, this is one of the things that we've been seeing in the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, is the commandments of God not just to say, do this or else, but rather, if you'll understand God's law and submit to his lordship, that we want to flee from sin. We want to have nothing to do with it. And so let's go now to the Lord and pray silently prayers of confession that he might not only forgive us, but give us the will to die to the sin. Let's pray. Oh, beloved, God's word reminds us, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, Father God, we do thank you for telling us these things in your word, of calling us to repentance, of helping us to know how to confess our sin by giving us examples like this one in Ezra. But you have so many examples of real people like us being convicted of our sin and by your grace being able to admit it rather than to just continue to hide. And Lord, thank you that you don't just lead us in repentance and confession of sin, but in life. In the resurrection life that you have at work in us through your Holy Spirit, that we can not only admit these things and turn from them, but that you, Lord God, are at work in us, changing us, enabling us to obey you by faith. And so we pray that you would be doing that even now. And Father, we pray that not only for ourselves, but also for our neighbors. We pray for other evangelical churches in this upper valley that are faithfully proclaiming your name and preaching your word and seeking as a community of faith to live it out. Father, we pray that you would be at work in these other churches as well, and your church globally. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to partner with other Christians here, engaged in the various different ministries like the Woodstock Christian Child Care Center, like Teen Challenge, as well as other things and other ministries regionally. And we thank you for the ways in which you've helped us to partner with Navigators and Reformed University Fellowship and Burlington at the University of Vermont. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in these UVM students' lives, and we thank you for those that you've drawn to yourself and have taken out of darkness and brought into your glorious light. We pray, Lord, that you would be the Cordemanches and with the Minans and continue to work powerfully through them. And Lord, we thank you for your work in and through us and our partners, not just here and in this state and region, but also around the world. We give you thanks and praise for Caleb and the ministry that you've called him to in India. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work mightily through that ministry, through the school there, and teaching and training young men and women how to live according to your word. Give them skills and abilities that they can use to support not only themselves, but also to help with their families and their neighbors. Lord, thank you for the wonderful picture of the gospel that it is in India, in a system of caste where they are born into a certain level of society, and often those boundaries are inviolable. There's no hope for them to ever break out of the social group that they're in. And yet you love to smash such dividing walls, to take people who have no hope and to give them eternal hope. Father, we praise you. We thank you for these little ones that you have rescued from hopeless lives and made sons and daughters of the King Most High. And Father, we pray that you would continue to raise them up, to disciple them, to bless them and their teachers, Caleb and all the various different church planters that are part of this ministry. Lord, that you would work mightily through them and use that as a great testimony to your power, glory, and mercy. Father, we pray that you would do this. And we promise to give you all the praise for it. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. This time we'll receive the offering for the ministry and work of God's church. Crushed my crown. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege that you give us to participate in your kingdom, in your family, and that you might use these tokens of our gratitude to extend the gospel, to enable people who have no hope to receive not just wishful thinking, but a sure and certain hope that is Jesus Christ. It's in his name we thank you. Amen. If you'd please stand with me for the reading of the scripture. Again, it's fine if you're not able to. That's completely fine. But one of the things that we do like to do is to find various different ways to express our reverence for God's word. To recognize that this isn't just an old book. It's not just something that we have by tradition, but it is the very power of God recorded for us. That is true and powerful. And so we stand in reverence not only for the scripture, but for the one who has given it to us. Hear now God's holy and errant word from 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. Let's sing together. Hymn number 597. Hymn number 597, Though I May Speak with Bravest Fire. Thank you. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, just the second book in the Bible. You'll find chapter 20 of Exodus beginning on page 61. This is Exodus chapter 20, page 61. I'm going to read for us the first 21 verses. We've been looking at these 10 words, or the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. And this gives us the context for those things. Yeah, I know you're excited. We're going to get right to it. All right, so here's Exodus chapter 20. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And then they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, for the ways in which you instruct us and show us who you are and who you've made us to be. That here in this covenant ratification ceremony, this culmination of all of what you had done to bring the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the freedom of being your people, that you were about to take into the promised land and there enable them more and more to live as your people should live, instead of as slaves to foreign gods. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what these things mean, that you would lead us in obeying you joyfully, and that we would see that that is the greatest freedom that we can ever know, is to be fully submitted and delighting in you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're focusing on verse 17, or the last of these covenant stipulations. Let me read that verse 17 for you. here in Exodus 20. This is verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And what we find here is the last of the things that God commands in this particular setting. And so we've been looking at these Ten Commandments and been trying to show that there are lots of different commands that God gives, but here in particular, what he's doing is summarizing all of them in this particular context. And what is that particular context? It is him taking them as his people. That this covenant ceremony, this is the official act where God is declaring to be their God and to take them as his people. And it reminded me of friends of ours who adopted a foster child that they had had. This foster child that had just had nothing but horrific family life. So much so that the state had to step in and take this child into foster care. And they'd brought this child into their home and loved him and cared for him and then felt led that God was calling them to adopt him as their son. And so they had already developed bonds of love. They already cared for this child. This child had grown to love them. And yet they had to go to the judge in the courtroom and have that become official. Now, that didn't start their love for him or the child's love for them any more than when a bride and groom stand here and proclaim their love for one another and take vows. It's not like their love starts at that moment. But we do know the significance of that official ceremony. And that what God is doing in this is communicating what this means. And like most things in that time of the actual ceremony, it whoosh, you know, goes right by you. And it's only in the following weeks and months and years, oh, to have and to hold forever, to love them sacrificially, oh, that I've taken your name and I'm part of your family. I remember another couple that had adopted two Russian orphans. And one of the things that they found was that even though they had loved these kids and provided everything for them and fed them well and engaged them in all the various different things of the family, they found food that they had hidden under the bed and in the closet and in a drawer. Why? You the whole house is yours. That everything in the kitchen, you can have anything here you want to eat. But they had grown up with a orphan's mentality. And so had the people of God. They were slaves in Egypt. They were surrounded by the foreign gods of Egypt. And so God here is not taking them behind the woodshed and saying, listen, you better act this way or you're out. Rather, what he's doing is saying, you are now part of my family. And I'm a holy God. There's no tiny bit of sin or evil in me. And so as you come to my home, as you come to my promised land to live with me, this is how you are to live. And we've been seeing in these stipulations, these things that God says, this is what you shall do and this is what you shall not do, that not only do each of those have things that he prohibits and each of them has things that he requires, but they're part of this larger framework of what it means to be not only with God, but together with God. Because the reality is, no matter what you've thought or heard, Jesus did not just die for you. He died for his people. And we together as a people are supposed to live loving God and loving one another. How do we know that? Because as God's word tells us that. And what Jesus says in the, when asked that, what's the greatest of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? Those are the two things. And where did Jesus get that? He just made it up on the spot, right? No. He's the same one who gave through the Holy Spirit to the biblical author here of Moses to write these things down. He's the same God who was speaking. And you catch that in the context? Right? God here speaks directly to the people. And what's their response? Hey, Moses, no more of that, okay? You talk to us and we're okay. We can work with that. But this thing of God talking to us by himself, directly, if he does that anymore, we're going to die. But God does speak directly, and he says to them, you are my people. I've rescued you. I've brought you out of slavery. I've delivered you. And so now here's how I want you to experience that blessing, to know that reality day in and day out. And that in order to experience that blessing, you need to love me with all your heart. And you don't know how to do that. So let me help you. Let me show you. Let me explain to you what it means for you to love me, to not have any other gods before me, to not make any idols, to not take my name in vain, to remember my Sabbath day and make it holy. And those four things are that first table of the law, the first of what it means to be God's holy people living with him. But it's not just that. It's also connected with the rest of his people. That if I love God truly, then I will love those that he loves. It's one of the greatest problems that we are going to have this week. Right? Those of you who are parents or grandparents. Oh, and your beloved son or daughter shows up. Oh, they're home. Oh, it's like your heart just sings and then drops because there's that one that he has given his heart to, that in-law. And so we've got to endure hours with them. Loving your son or daughter necessarily means loving those that they have joined together with. The scripture tells us that if you're married, you're no longer two, you're one. So it's not just hard at Thanksgiving. This is one of those deep, deep problems that we have that come from our sin. That we want to pick and choose those whom we love and how we love them. And so the Decalogue is God's instruction in how to do what he wants us to do of loving him and loving one another. And so he maps that out for us. That first part of loving him. But then the second half, the second table of the law, this reality that we're to love God and one another by honoring our parents, by not murdering, by not committing adultery, by not stealing, by not bearing false witness, and now by not coveting. And all of these things that we talk about on the horizontal plane of how we love one another, God says in his word, particularly in 1 John, that if you want to know how I love God, you look at how I love others. Because none of us can see God. It's easy for me to say I love God, but how do other people see that? You want to know? God says, well, how do you love other people? That'll show you the reality of what's really going in our hearts. And see, the problem we all know is we don't love other people the way that we're supposed to. And that reveals the problem that we have, not just with other people, but with God himself. And so God gives us these things not just to say, see, you blew it. But because he loves us and he is reclaiming us. Just as he reclaimed the people of Israel up out of slavery, out of Egypt, to bring them into the promised land. That is his whole goal in the overarching narrative of redemption throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is he's telling us, you are broken. You're broken in how you don't love me the way that you're supposed to, and you're broken in the way that you don't love other people in the way that you're supposed to. And all of these things are not only, yes, to show us our brokenness, but also to point us to how he is redeeming us and how he will eventually come back again and have us completely redeemed in every way, loving him as we should and loving one another. So let's unpack this a little bit. And this is, I always struggle with this. So, at winding things up, we've looked at each one of the and for each one of the commands, right? I could do 20 sermons because there's just so much there, because these are summaries of all of God is doing. But I want to stay focused and try to walk you through. So the first thing I want you to see is how God calls his people to rejoice in one another's blessings. That's really at the heart of what he's talking about in terms of our not coveting. Again, I know the command is in the negative. It's telling us what he's prohibiting. He's saying, you are not allowed as my people to look at other people's stuff and want it. See, well, how can I help that? And so a lot of people today, a lot of people claiming to be Christians, a lot, unfortunately, of churches will say, well, there's nothing I can do about my wants. So he cannot mean that. It's not sin until it passes from want to actually I'm doing it. But there again, the problem with that is that it's just not biblical. What we find is this slippery slope. I love this. We did in the workshop or retreat that we just had this weekend here. And I'm so grateful for David and Judy Glidden in their help with us walking through how to live these things out. And so they talk about the slippery slope and how in our relationship with one another, we tend to either avoid things or to act out and to destroy things, right? Those are our impulses, and how that God is instead directing us how to do things that glorify God and help other people and actually make us more Christ-like. It's kind of like the Decalogue, right? That God has given us these things. He gives us these commands, yes, to show us how we're not doing them, but also to show us how he will make us perfect like Christ to do all of these things. And so he's calling us not just to not covet, but also on the positive to rejoice in one another's things. We've talked about this before in how this works out so well with siblings. You know, think of a time when your sibling got something. Maybe it was a gift. Maybe it was an experience. And you see their faith light up. Like, they're just so excited about this. And you go, yeah, okay, great. Then what's the very next shoe to drop? Where's mine? Right? You ever had that happen? They got a gift. That's fantastic. I mean, I'm happy for them. But where's mine? Well, there isn't one for you. You know, that meltdown happens. Oh, I heard some giggling like I know what that is. I've done that. Well, I haven't done it. I've seen my sister do it, right? Yeah. That this whole thing of our desires. You see, God wants us to be as happy or more happy in other people's blessings than we are in our own. It's only as we come to understand that more that we really learn how to be generous. In a way, you know, and Jesus says these bizarre things like it's more blessed to give than receive. We teach that to our kids, right? But then we turn around and don't believe it. I mean, it's nice to give, but boy, is it good to receive. No, really not. So let's look carefully at the text. He says, first of all, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's a prohibition against coveting. But what is coveting? What does that mean? It has to do with this inordinate desire, this selfish desire, this way in which the desire that we have for this particular thing is way out of whack with what that desire ought to be in the whole scheme of things, right? It's like, you know, you're enjoying a bowl of ice cream. Now, ice cream's good, right? I mean, it's a good thing to desire ice cream. But if your desire for that ice cream leads you to stay in your chair eating that ice cream while you watch your neighbor's house burning, say, well, I'll get up and call 911, but, I mean, this is Butterbrickle, and I'll do that in a few moments. Right? You would say that desire for ice cream has now gotten way out of whack with what it should be. Augustine talked about this inordinate desire. He said that we have desires for things, and in and of themselves, those are fine things. But where we get into trouble, where sin raises its ugly head, is when the desire for that thing is inordinate. It's out of proportion with what that thing ought to or deserves to have of our desires. Or John Frame puts it this way. He says, notice that in each of these things, the desire is for what is not properly ours. That you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, because those things belong to your neighbor, and because there is a God who gives all good things, your neighbor didn't just stumble upon those things. It's not just random that your neighbor has those things. God is the one who has given your neighbor those things and not given them to you. And so it's that enticement of the forbidden. Remember, a counselor was working with this couple, and the couple was having such difficulty, and unfortunately that involved them straying into adultery. And one of the people in the couple said to the counselor, "Well, but you don't understand. I mean, you know, our sex life was boring. And then, you know, with this other person, it was amazing." The counselor said, "Well, of course it was. What did you think?" They said, "Well, no, that's not the reaction, right, that they're expecting a Christian counselor. You're supposed to tell me how bad." It's like, well, no, just think about it. It's forbidden. So there's all of that that adds to the desire. It has nothing to do with whether that person's the world's best lover or not. That has nothing to do with it. It is the forbidden nature of that that entices, right? And that God helps explain that enticement is what allures us, attracts us. And it's that desire that then gives way to actually engaging in it. But the sin doesn't start with the action. The sin starts way back with the desire. And again, you say, well, how can a natural desire that I have be wrong? Well, because what you're calling natural is driven by sin. We're born into sin. We are naturally able to sin like world champs. That we have got seemingly unlimited ability to sin. That doesn't mean that God can't rule that out of bounds. In fact, He's ruling it out of bounds not because He doesn't want us to enjoy the sin. He's ruling it out of bounds because that sin will destroy us and everyone involved in it. So what does it mean to covet what I like to think of as greedy longings? It's that inordinate desire for something that's forbidden. It's I want this. And I don't care what it costs. That if you look from outside, it's like, that's crazy. That makes no sense. Of course it doesn't. Sin is stupid. You've got the God of all creation saying, I want to give you all of these blessings. And you go, no, I'd rather just go over here and do stuff that'll destroy me. Thanks. So not only does he say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, but then he repeats it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. As we've looked at before in Scripture, any time that God repeats things in his word, like circle that, underline that, it's his way of emphasizing. And again, he's using this command as a summary of all of the second half of the commands. All of the stuff on the horizontal level with other people. You shall not covet. You shall not give in to or even allow for a moment these greedy longings to take any place in your mind or your heart. They will destroy you. And then why does he specifically talk about not just coveting other stuff, but your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, both male and female, and his livestock or anything that is your neighbor's? Well, again, this is in the covenant community. This is him giving the directives of what it means to be a holy people living together, not only with God, but living together with his people, with God. And you see, this coveting, this greedy longing destroys community. It undercuts everything about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to consider them as more important than yourself. All of those things of what it would mean to be in covenant, in agreement with God about what we're supposed to do, this undercuts all of that. We lost our mind for a few years, and we're down in Florida. Oh, I know some of you have been to Florida. Down in Florida, they have these covenant communities. You ever see homeowners associations, right, where they tell you that you can't paint your wall any color besides, you know, the Home Depot's number 437. And, you know, they've just got all these lists of the things that are allowed and not allowed. And we look at that and go, whoa, boy, that's just crazy talk. I'm sure glad we get to live in Vermont or New Hampshire, right, where we can do whatever we want. You know, there's a time in which God's people did whatever they want openly. And actually that defined that entire time. It was the time of the judges. And God says there was no king and they did whatever they wanted. Everyone saw what was right in their own eyes, and that's what they did. It was a time of horror. And so God, in gathering his people to himself and bringing them into the promised land, is saying, no, we're not going to do that. That will destroy you. What we're going to do instead is what will give you life. Joyful obedience to God. Delight for one another. Celebrating when someone has a blessing. Rejoicing in that. Rather than saying, where's mine? You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And you see, it's because God understands how our deceitful hearts work that he's given us these things. He's not only created us, but he knows how sin has rewired our hearts. The very things that he designed in us to lead us to desire him more than anything else. All of those things that were so beautifully designed by God to lead us into worship of him. Sin has distorted and twisted in ways that lead us instead to idolatry. And so he gives us the Decalogue in part not only to reveal these things to us, but to show us the master plan of how he's going to undo this. Jesus understands how our deceitful hearts work. And he's warned us, for instance, in Luke chapter 12, he says, take care lest your desires destroy you. In James, he says it this way, your passions are at war within you. Or in 1 Timothy 6, he talks about our harmful desires. You see, again, in all of these things, what God is doing in the Decalogue, these Ten Commandments, when he tells us you shall not covet, he's explaining how our sinful hearts work and how we are to bring them back in line with what will be good and lead to life. But God also knows that we're incapable of that, right? It's not just a matter of him saying, okay, you don't understand, but you've got this problem, and so work really hard on that, and then you can get better. No, what we find is that he makes promises specifically in his word about how he is going to undo all of these things. So, for instance, in Ezekiel, he talks about the new heart that he's going to give to his people. Why do we want idols rather than the only living God? Why would we do that? Well, because the thing with which we have to love is a stone heart instead of a heart of flesh. And so all it knows how to do is to go after stone idols. Things that make all kinds of promises but are incapable of delivering on them. So he promises a new heart. But not only does he promise to give us a new heart, he also promises to give us a new home and a new household. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. I'm going to go away. And they said, well, what do you mean go away? He says, well, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he uses this image of their time and their culture of an engaged couple where the groom would go to his father's home and prepare an additional house. that he could then come back and get his bride and take her there, that they could live together as husband and wife. Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. So he promises in Ezekiel to give us a new heart. He promises in John's gospel to give us a new home. And then in 2 Peter, he says, not only are you going to have a new heart and a new home, but I'm actually going to make all the new heaven and the new earth for you. Because you may have a new heart and you may have a new home, but you're still living in a fallen world. And so I'm going to transform all of that. And we read earlier how the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Right? Do you ever feel in your sin as you struggle? God, how long do I have to keep struggling with this? I feel like I just get this sin under control and then this one pops up. I spend so much time like I'm at the arcade with whack-a-mole. And my arms are tired. And I can't keep this up. He's not slow, as some count slowness. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And then catch this, what it says. This new heavens and new earth, what is it specifically about the new heavens and new earth that's so important in terms of what he's saying here? He says, this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't need to memorize the Ten Commandments. We won't need to concentrate on them and put sin to death and live only by faith in these things, because we'll be made new. We'll have a new heart. We'll have a new home. We'll have new heavens and new earth in which all of God's people live as the Ten Commandments tell us we're supposed to live. We'll be able to do that because Jesus will have come and brought us home. You see, Christ will have what he has promised he will have. There are so many times when I just fall on the floor not knowing what to do with my sin. I just cry out to the Lord, I can't. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I can't let go of this stupid thing that I know better than to want, but I can't get my heart to let go of it. And what does he say in his word? I love you. This will not last. I have promised I will give you an entirely new heart. I will give you a new home. I will give you a new earth and a new heaven. And you will not continue in your sin. So trust in me. Have you gotten to that place with your sin? It's not just a battle that you have every now and again, but it has you undone. See, the gospel of Jesus isn't just to give us a management plan for our sin. Well, I can work on this. I can keep things together. Following Jesus takes absolute abandonment of our ability to trust him that what he has said he will do. How do we know that? How do we know that this is true, that we can, in fact, trust God with this? Because God himself came down on Mount Sinai, spoke directly to his people, gave them the Decalogue saying, this is what it's going to be like for you to live together and live together with me. And this is the God who came down from heaven and was born in a manger and went to Jerusalem and was cast out of the city to die on a cross to give us new hearts. He says, now I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And his disciples were clueless and said, what? He says, but it's better this way, because when I go away, I'll send you a helper. Another who will come alongside you. And I will come back for you. How do we know? Because he's shown himself to be trustworthy. And Christ will have what he has set his heart upon. A beloved bride made radiant and glorious and perfect. You see, God's not saying, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. He's saying you need a new heart. And in that new heart, you need to love me more than anybody's stuff. More than yourself. And I've come not just for you, but also for your neighbor. That together as my people, I might take you to myself. That you might have the longing of your heart. What is that longing? Christ himself. And not only will we have the desire of our heart, but wonder of wonders, Jesus will have us. He will spend the rest of eternity turning to everyone in the new heavens and the new earth and saying, have you seen my bride? Have you seen my church? Sinners like that tiny little pastor in Woodstock who couldn't leave off his sin, but who I was gracious to, who I made him my child. And if that's true of you, let go your sin and cling to Christ. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are faithful. And everything that you show us in the Ten Commandments, you will do among your people. That we will delight to love you and one another. And you will be shown to be all glorious. Oh Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We yield our lives to you. For you alone are God Most High. Amen. Does that give anyone reason to praise God? If so, stand with me. Let's sing together hymn number 535. you will stay and enjoy the fellowship of the Thanksgiving meal. Again, that starts at 2, but you're welcome to hang out and stay here, or if you want to run home and get stuff and come back at 2. And then after the feast at 2, we'll have a time of worship and giving thanks and praise and sharing testimony together. We're praying that this would be a very sweet time of us together as the covenant community of God with Him and one another. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance to you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Please be seated for just a moment. Amen. Go in peace.